O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Indeed, how majestic is the name of our God. I'm glad that we can worship him together on this Lord's Day. Glad that you can be here. We might have some visitors. We've had quite a few visitors with us lately, and we are blessed to have you in our midst, and we hope you'll be blessed for being here. We hope we can be of help to you in understanding God's plan for your life, his will for your life, and his plan for your salvation. Please let us know if we can do that. And so we got the extra hour. It's daylight savings time, or daylight savings time ending, whatever. We know this is that day where we get the extra hour for the preacher on Sunday morning. So let's just get right into it. Let him who is without sin be the first to cast a stone at her. Now that's a familiar statement from the lips of our Lord. That's something Jesus said that a lot of people who don't know much at all about the Bible know if they know any one or two verses or one or two ideas from Scripture. That's one that I think a lot of people cite, and often out of context. But it brings to mind the occasion on which Jesus said it. And it is one of, I think, one of the most profound accounts in all the Bible, and it's one of the most well-known. It's popular, and it is a powerful one. It is problematic in certain ways. And I'm talking, of course, about the case of the woman taken in adultery. And as has been our custom, let's look at some ways that people have depicted this, how they've been inspired by this scene in the Bible to use the gifts God has given them to portray this, even if not accurately. I think there's still a benefit, as you know, from looking at these. And maybe sometimes they help us form an idea in our minds of what it might have looked like. Here's a simple sketch of the scene. Maybe you can sketch it out in your mind. I like the way this particular artist drew it. And this is from a film where you see them bringing the woman to Jesus. And even though this isn't my favorite way to see Jesus depicted, still I like, as far as the way he looks personally, I like his posture and I like what this scene and what this image from that scene says about how tenderly Jesus engaged the woman. I believe the text indicates that he did engage the woman in this way. So it is a powerful text, and it confronts us. It confronts us, I think, with serious questions about ourselves, about how we feel we should be treated, and how, in turn, we ought to treat others. And it brings to mind, I think, some of the most profound and important questions we could ever contemplate about the relationship of grace and law, of justice and mercy, and where Jesus and the cross fit into all of that. So let's continue then with our series, Face to Face with Jesus. And this is now the 9th lesson. And what should we call this? What would you call it if you're going to look at this account of Jesus and the woman taken in adultery? I decided to name it this way: deserving death, but finding mercy. And so that's what I'd like you to write at the top of the page if you're taking notes. Put that down or see it in your mind. Deserving death, but finding mercy. Two simple points. I'm just going to break it down under two headings. Let's think about Jesus and the woman as we look at the scene, and then we'll come back and think about Jesus and us, what this account should say about us, or what we should think about ourselves in light of it. So Jesus and the woman. Now, I mentioned it's a problematic passage. I've addressed this before. Another time when we looked at this, I talked about the issue of whether or not this is a part of the Gospel of John, whether it's an inspired text that belongs in the Gospels. And that's an issue we explored on a Sunday night. And I talked about that at length, this and some other textual issues like this in the class, Introduction to the Gospels. And if you're interested in our discussion of that, I can refer you to the class. It's one of the advantages of recording them and having them available. I'd be happy to refer you to that. It's called the Pericope Adulteri. The pericope, or the account of the adulterous woman or the adulterer. So there is some textual question about it, but we're going to take it as it appears in your Bible. You might have brackets around it indicating that there is some question about whether it belongs here. Some early manuscripts put it in the book of Luke or put it in a different place. And there appears to be some question about where it belongs, but it seems to have the ring of apostolic authority to it. It does seem genuine, and we're going to treat it as a genuine account in our Bibles. So let's begin here. We don't really have time to explore the context, but let's begin looking at John chapter 8 is where it is found. And let's pick up in verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So, what do you say?" Well, what's going on here? Well, John tells us in verse 6, "This they said to test him, that they may have some charge to bring against him." So they weren't genuinely concerned about the law. We'll come back to that in a moment. But they're wanting to test Jesus. They're wanting him to respond in such a way as to be able to accuse him. So we'll come back to that also in just a moment here. But it's apparent that they're not really concerned about the situation with the woman and what the law says. Now, how would they be able to accuse him? The dilemma they're trying to place Jesus in appears to be this, that if he says, "No, let her go, I want to show compassion on her," then they'll say, "Aha, this man is denying the law of Moses. He is telling us to ignore the Word of God. He's telling us to ignore what Moses commanded. And so he cannot be a teacher who has come from God." Or if he says, "Yes, the law commands her to be stoned, and so stone her to death," then they could likely then charge him before the Roman authorities, because at this time, Israel is an occupied nation. And they're ruled by the Roman Empire, and the Romans, even though they allowed them considerable liberty, the Jews, in the practice of their religion throughout the empire, they had taken away from them the right to execute criminals. See, that's why they, in order to have an air of legitimacy, they brought Jesus to Pilate, because, again, the Jews had taken away their right to execute criminals of themselves, and so they could likely then say that Jesus was contradicting the Roman authorities and then accuse him before Pilate, before the governor, and then hopefully be rid of him in that way. So this is the dilemma that Jesus faced. Well, what happens as you continue in the text, then you read the rest of verse 6, something very intriguing here. It just says Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. This is the only time we're told in the Gospels of Jesus writing anything. Don't you wonder what he was writing? The text doesn't tell us. And so that's why I find it so intriguing. And I've heard some interesting speculation about it. Some think maybe he was writing down the names of some of those who had brought this woman, who themselves were guilty of adultery, It's interesting. I don't know if we can conclude that. But there's something in the way that Jesus responds that causes them to drop the stones and walk away. So I guess all we can do is speculate or imagine what he might have been writing. But so the Lord's ignoring them. So they continue to pester him. So notice the text says, as they continued to ask him. And so they're pressing him on the matter. And so here it's dramatic. Then he stood up and he said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. So isn't that dramatic? Because that's all he says. He gets up, he makes that declaration, and then he bends right back down to what he was doing. It's really an interesting, it's a fascinating scene. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, we understand, of course, that this is a grossly misunderstood and perverted text. And the way that people often use it is to say that, hey, we're all sinners. And so unless you're without sin, you can't cast a stone. I mean, you can't judge me. You shouldn't condemn anyone else because you're guilty of sin yourself. And that's how you hear this statement used. It's used to deflect criticism. It's used to condemn anyone who is condemning some belief or practice. It's the idea that we shouldn't judge others and that Jesus himself taught this here. And of course, that's the great sin of our age. The great sin of our time is saying people are wrong, judging other people for their beliefs or for what they practice, what they approve of. And the great virtue of our time is tolerance, but not genuine tolerance, but a perverted concept of tolerance where we ought to approve of and celebrate everyone's views as equally valid, and we shouldn't therefore pass judgment on others. And so people will appeal to the Bible to support that sort of thing. And you know, the first text that we'll hear to support that idea is Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged, right? But then this is one after that passage. This is the passage that you most likely will hear. So who are you to condemn me? Jesus said, if you're without sin can you cast a stone at someone else. Well, let's think about that idea for a minute. Let's think about how monstrously absurd that it is. The idea that we can never judge anyone for sin. First of all, to condemn people for making judgments is itself to make a judgment. So if it's wrong to ever pass judgment, then you can't judge people for judging, or you're doing the very thing that you're saying people shouldn't do, right? If you're judging me because I'm passing judgment, then you're doing, you see it, right? It's self-contradictory. And so it's hypocritical. If you're going to say we can never pass judgment on others, then you can't pass judgment on me for passing judgment, right? Well, think about this. If you're going to say we can't judge sin, that we'd have to be without sin before we could cast a stone. Let him who is without sin first cast a stone. If that means you have to be without sin to ever condemn anything. What about egregious sins? Right now in our culture, we know that there's a great sensitivity to anything that's thought of as being racist. And of course, racism is a grievous sin. With those who are calling for this perverted concept of tolerance and who are saying we should never pass judgment, they would certainly say it's wrong to be racist. What about sexual assault? Some of the people who cry the most about how morality is supposedly relative and therefore everyone has a right to his own beliefs and therefore you Christians are judgmental in not approving of things that are approved of and celebrated in our time, like sexual immorality and all kinds of things along that line. You Christians are judgmental. But some of the people who will say that will condemn sexual assault. We think of the Me Too movement and the great concern about any accusation made about any kind of sexual impropriety. Obviously, people recognize that there are limits to behavior and that you don't have to be sinless to cast a stone at that sin, right? What about egregious things like, we're going to say we can never condemn sin? You can't condemn the torture or abuse of a child, not even murder. Of course, it's absurd on the face of it. And think of how we can go to the Bible itself and you can find passage after passage after passage and chapter after chapter and page after page where we learn that we can make judgments about sin. And if I'm practicing sin, if my beliefs contradict the Bible in essential matters, we're dealing with fundamental matters of the faith here, not matters where it doesn't make any difference if we're wrong. But when we're talking about fundamental matters of saving truth, if I'm contradicting that, can you tell me I'm wrong? If I'm engaging in sin openly, persisting in it, you can't come to me and say that's wrong. Let him who is without sin be the first cast a stone. Could I say that if you were going to confront me with my sin? Look, in John 8:24, Jesus said, and just a few verses later in that chapter, that we're not to judge according to appearance, but judge. We are to judge, though. He said, but judge righteous judgment. So there's a certain kind of judgment that's condemned in the Bible, right? And then there's a certain kind of judgment that's commanded, that's required. Jesus there condemns superficial judgment just by appearance where you don't really have the facts. But look at powerful passages like 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 and 10. Paul said, be not deceived. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither idolaters nor adulterers? See, this woman, what was her sin? She was taken in adultery. And Paul, who was a sinner, is writing here, and he says, idolaters nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he talks about then how we can be transformed and we can be saved and be justified from those sins by the blood of Christ. But there, you have many passages like that in the Bible. Paul in 2 Timothy 2, 18 and 19, he identified individuals by name. And he says, these are men who have erred concerning the truth. He just flat out said, they're wrong about what they believe. And so we can look at Scripture and we can make an assessment of if we are wrong about what we believe, if others are wrong about what they believe, and we have to do that at times. In Titus 1, 11 through 13, one of the reasons we're told we need to make sure our shepherds, the elders, the ones who oversee the congregation, that they know the Scriptures and that they're men who are sound in their beliefs, sound in the faith. Because he goes on to say there are some people who teach things they ought not. And what does he say we should do? Not judge them? No, in verse 13 he says, wherefore reprove them sharply. See, there is a time when we have to make judgments, when we have to reprove. Matthew 22, 29, Jesus said to the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, an essential belief when it comes to the whole meaning and hope of the gospel. But they didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus said, you you're wrong, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. So he just plainly said they were wrong in what they believed. And so when you have passages like this, Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, Jesus did go on to say then that the kind of judgment he was condemning is hypercritical or hypocritical judgment where we're oblivious to huge faults in our own lives, but we're micro-criticizing people for things wrong in their lives. Obviously, that's odious and not reflective of a godly character. So it's just a question of what kind of judgment we should make. There's judgment that's right. There's judgment that's wrong. Well, then what's Jesus saying then? What does it mean then when he says, let him who is without sin be the first to cast a stone? If he's not saying you have to be sinless to condemn others for sin, what is the point of what he's saying there? Well, it's quite apparent that they weren't really concerned with justice here. They weren't really concerned with the law of Moses. We often point out when we look at this text that if she was caught in the very act of adultery, where is her partner? It seems their concern is rather selective. And they've just found an easy target. And John tells us they were not sincere. They were not genuine in their concern. They're just dragging this poor woman and throwing her out here, humiliating her and throwing her before Jesus. And so Jesus seems to know their, or Jesus certainly does know their state of mind and their motives. And that's why Jesus responds in the way that he does, and you see the effect that it has on them. They get the point. Because Jesus' response was brilliant. We'll get to that here in a moment. But when they heard it, they went away one by one. So isn't it highly descriptive? Jesus stood up and he made that announcement, and then he knelt back down, and then they're all standing there silent, and then one at a time they start to walk away. Beginning with the older ones. Isn't that interesting? It seems the more mature, those who we would expect to be wiser, understand the point that Jesus is making. Beginning with the older ones, until Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now, look how dramatic this is. Now it's just Jesus and the woman. What is he going to say? So what does Jesus say? Whoops. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." Now notice, she doesn't say, you know, "Jesus, I'm innocent. They just brought me over here and dragged me out here, and they've got the story all wrong." And no, she's not trying to make excuses or anything. Jesus just says, "Where are the people that condemn you? Is there anyone here?" No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." And that's where the account ends, right? That's all there is. I think that's where a lot of people think it ends, and they forget when they're thinking about the whole idea of casting a stone and that we shouldn't judge. They forget about what was something else here. Jesus says, "Go, and from now on, sin no more," right? So Jesus wasn't saying we can never tell people what they're doing is sinful and that they should stop. No, of course not. See, we need to read the whole account and take it all into consideration. "Neither do I condemn you." Well, let's think about this. Let's think about what that might mean for us. Jesus and us. Really, this woman taken in adultery, I think, can represent us. I'm not trying to say that when the text was written, it was intended to be an allegory or intended to be a metaphor for our situation. But I can't help but see in this woman myself. I've been caught in sin before God. I've been taken in the very act. I mean, I'm guilty. And if I'm brought before a holy God, I deserve death. Right? That's what God's law requires. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. That's the situation we're all in. When we sin, we deserve death. They bring the woman, you remember, to Jesus, and they say, "The law says she's to be stoned." I deserve to die. How can God be a just God and say, "Tyler, I don't condemn you"? Well, the answer, of course, is Jesus. right? The answer is the cross. That's the good news that we preach. We're accused and we're guilty and we're brought before a holy God and we deserve to die. That's what the law requires. But God sent Jesus to bear the punishment for our sin. Romans 3, 23 through 26, one of the key texts in the book of Romans that we're studying. Thought we were going to get to those key texts today. Got to speed it up. We got to get to those passages. But that's one of the great texts of the whole Bible. We don't have time to look at it. But I do want to put this text before you because it's so rich. It's so deep. It's so far-reaching. But when we think that we're guilty and that we ought to be condemned, the law condemns us, and we're thinking about how God can treat us as forgiven, think of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's because Jesus was made to be sin for us. He was made to bear our sin on our behalf for our sake. Mark that. For our sake. He made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God, so that we can be right with God, so that we can be declared just or justified in the sight of God. How can God say to me, I've been caught in the very act of sin? He's a holy God. He's a just God. Because of what Jesus did for me, He can say, Tyler, I declare you righteous. It's because of Jesus. But then think of how, in turn, we're to treat others. And let me add to that, too. Just this great thought. You know, Jesus says to the woman, I don't condemn you. And I think of Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But think about how we are in turn to treat others. What about when we deal with people in sin? Think of the brilliant balance that Jesus struck in the way that He handled that situation. We've obtained mercy. And even though we can't overlook sin or endorse sin or condone sin, and we need to condemn sin at the same time, just as we've received mercy, we want to show mercy. And so the challenge that we face, the question I'm asking here is, can we uphold the law? Can we be faithful to God's law and not compromise God's word and still be compassionate to people in sin? Well, yes, we can if we follow Jesus' example. We can tell people that if they come to Christ in His appointed way, they can be free from condemnation and then go and sin no more, then begin a new life, turning away from sin, get a new start. But yes, we do need to condemn sin, and yet at the same time, be compassionate. We can do that when we are striving to imitate Christ. Think of what kind of church that we are, what kind of church we ought to be. Can we be a congregation that is faithful to the law of God, that refuses to compromise His word, and yet still a compassionate church? What kind of Christian am I? Can I be that kind of Christian? Yes, I can be. And yes, I must be. We want to be a church that is gospel-centered, that is cross-centered. Because then we won't have a loose attitude towards sin. We'll take it very seriously. The cross shows us how serious sin is. But then, at the same time, we can be a church anxious to point people to the mercy and the forgiveness of God. We want to be a gospel-centered church. I need to be a gospel-centered Christian. We can be. We can be a church that looks like Jesus. I hope that we are, and I hope we can be ever more growing into His image. I hope I'm a Christian that's striving to be like Jesus. If we can help you to come to Christ so that Jesus can say to you, having responded to His will, Jesus can say to you, I don't condemn you because of what I did for you on the cross. You are righteous. Now go your way and follow me. Let's stand and sing this song together. If we can help you, won't you let us know?